Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Okay, we're going to get started here since it is 10 o'clock and I promise to be done by 10:50. I've learned by experience that we need to be able to get out early so the little kids don't, look through the windows or run up and down the halls looking for their parents because I'm keeping you too long. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start this introduction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we bless you and we thank you for your presence here. That, Lord, our time in prayer this morning as your people, our time in Sunday school, our time, Lord God, in worship to as your people, as we participate in communion, as we worship you in song, as we hear your word preached. Again, all these are actions, Lord God, that we want to be blessed. We want to bless you. That this time is yours, that it's that everything that we're doing is focused upon the worship of the triune God. And so we thank you and praise you again, Lord, that we serve and belong to the living and true God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray again as we seek to draw near to you through the study of your word, that you would bless it and you would open our hearts and minds and that you would be our teacher. So we thank you and praise you for this privilege and this opportunity, Lord. And then again, we rejoice in the God of our salvation. We ask all these things today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to welcome you here. I do have handouts, but one of the first things questions I had about the handouts was how many to make. And so I just totally guessed. And so there might be enough. There might not be enough. Next week, I'll try to do a plethora more. And just figure out how we're going to logistically do that, but that won't be a problem. The way that this is, we're going to be doing a study of the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets. And when summer started, or actually before summer started, Mark came up to me and said, "Well, hey, would you be interested in teaching a class?" And I said, "Well, what do you want me to teach?" And he goes, "Well, we could do it has to be a Bible." Because I wanted to do Pilgrim's Progress originally. I'm going to pressure Mark to still do Pilgrim's Progress. And I will get it someday, okay? But he said, "Well, it needs to be a Bible book." And so then we started going, okay, New Testament. Because that's what you typically do. You go to New Testament. And, of course, I talked to Justin. I talked to the elders. Okay, what have you done? And so they've done, it's amazing, the history of this church. They've done almost every book. Except I haven't seen Revelation yet. And I'm not going to volunteer to do Revelation, okay? So I thought, okay, well, let's go Old Testament here. And so I thought, okay, what can we do? And so I know that Justin had done Amos. And I go, okay, great, minor prophet. And in fact, he's a contemporary of Hosea. And I thought, okay, but it's probably been a while, so you've probably forgotten everything about Amos. So I'm good there. And then we kind of went down the list. Well, maybe, the major prophets, of course, you've got, Isaiah, you got Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, and so I thought, well, and Daniel, no. They're very long books, and there's obviously you got the prophecy issues and things like that. And so I thought, I'm going to go with an easy one. Minor prophet. So Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. I thought, 14 chapters, how hard could it be? Okay, God's always humbling me, always humbling me. And so I started my study with Hosea at the beginning of the summer, and I basically will be with Hosea probably for another 5-6 months probably. And I still have to be honest with you, I'm not sure quite if I've actually conquered Hosea. Okay, it's one of those things where 14 chapters, you start reading it, and you first do the introductory read. And you go like, well, this is not too bad. Because, usually with Hosea, the attraction is what? What's usually the attraction? What do people most remember about Hosea?
The cows of Bashan.
I'm sorry?
The cows of Bashan.
No. There's no cat. There are cows, but only you would bring that up. Okay, well. What's that? Marry a prostitute. That's right. Thank you very much. He marries a prostitute. I remember that with the seminary. It's like, you know, there's these little, like, identifiers. Hosea marries a prostitute. Man, that's weird. And that's interesting and scandalous. And it's like, okay, that's, I can work with that. It's the first three chapters. And then everything else is pretty much Hosea as the prophet of God is bringing condemnation upon Israel, the northern kingdom, and then these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promises of restoration. Okay? But my experience has been, and this is just not with Hosea, is that when you are doing a biblical study, when you're, it can start out small and it can start out simple, but the Word of God is very deep. It's very deep. And especially, again, if your attitude to studying the Word of God is just not to get the facts and the information, but it's also to meet God.
Amen.
Okay, because again, the Word of God is living and active and sharpening a two-edged sword. Again, as you are coming before the Lord and the study of His Word, you know, and He's starting to speak to you and remind you and teach you and rebuke you, and you realize again that there's a lot to it. There's a lot to it. And so, for example, by way of analogy, it's almost like the whole the old-fashioned, the idea of the sweater that's made of yarn or whatever, right? And it's got a loose thread, right? You know this, okay? And you start pulling on it. Maybe it's your socks. I don't know. So it's something, okay? And you start pulling on it. So that's Hosea initially, is that I'm pulling on this little thread or this yarn, and it basically becomes a bigger, 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 bigger thing until you've got this big, you know, something. And so, for example, in studying Hosea, you get the idea of concept like the covenant. And we're going to go spend a lot of time looking at the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant because, again, the prophets keep saying, you've broken the covenant, you've broken the covenant, you've broken the covenant. And then I've realized is that in our day and age, Old Testament theology, we're in a time where people in the church are very ignorant about the Old Testament. I mean, we kind of pick and choose because what we're talking about with prophecy usually is that when we go back to the Old Testament, what are we usually reading?
Psalms, Isaiah.
Yeah, Psalms for devotional work, right? Psalms, right? Proverbs for more wisdom literature, right? Not Song of Solomon too much. Okay, Ecclesiastes not too much, right? Okay. But usually prophecy is about Jesus, right? Because you're going back to Isaiah 53, all the prophecies and so on. So usually it's messianic material that we're pretty familiar with. But usually, again, our understanding of the Old Testament is very, very, very limited. Okay, and then you put on top of that, when was the last time you've actually read the Minor Prophets? So this is this opportunity to kind of start kind of looking at that, digging into that a little deeper. And my point here is that the Minor Prophets are connected to the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. And so we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the entire Old Testament. Okay, we got time. I got nowhere to go. Okay, and neither do you. Okay, so unless Jesus is coming back, and He is. So that's my first thing. I guess I have to start. Okay. Now, that reminds me. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay. So the approach on this, one thing I have to, a couple disclaimers, is that number one, I am not an Old Testament scholar, right? It's interesting is when you go to seminary, you have your obligatory courses, you take an Old Testament. And recently I was having to redo my entire office and to all my move all my books and so on. And I had books in boxes for a long time. And so as I'm pulling this stuff out, I came across my Old Testament stuff, right? And I thought, oh, this is great. I've got this book on the historical books and upon, you know, the prophets and so on. And I thought to myself, did I ever read these books? Okay? I mean, it's one of those this thing that dawned on me again is that that we are, you know, the training we typically have, I mentioned, James mentioned this, is that, again, if you've done any kind of exegetical work, if you've done any kind of studies, usually the New Testament is easier for us, Okay? I mean, I'm much more inclined to go into the New Testament and teach a New Testament book to get into the, but instead of getting the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament book, again, when you start getting into, for example, into the culture, it's very, very foreign. Okay? It's very, very foreign. It's very, and on top of it, Hebrew is, you know, we talk about, if you don't read Hebrew, which I don't, then you're pretty much at the mercy of critical commentaries, critical resources, and things like that. And so it takes more time, okay, which is part of my summer, was just kind of weaning through all that. And then on top of that, then you've got this really crazy weird thing is that a lot of Old Testament sources are liberal, okay? This is the thing. We really need more and more conservative Old Testament scholars and resources, because a lot of times what you do, especially anything on the internet, when you're doing your studies and so on, you'll be reading and reading and reading, and you start realizing then they're saying things that are really whacked out. It's like, what is, like, for example, we get into idolatry and the fertility cults and Baal worship and so on. It's amazing how many times people on the internet or different resources tie that to the Israelites and basically say the Israelites just that there's this compromise, and there was a compromise, but pretty much that there was nothing unique about the worship of Yahweh. And basically the Israelites, they just stole or accommodated everything that the Canaanites were doing and these other Semitic peoples were doing. And it's just, again, this example of evolution. Okay, and so like, whoa, no, okay. This is obviously a compromised study, and we can't use this. And so my point being here is that I will try to give you plenty of resources to look at, but our primary resource, the primary resource, of course, is the Word of God. And you'll be reading a lot of Scripture. Okay, a lot, because it's the Word of God, right? And again, and also, too, I'd like to encourage you is that read Hosea. Okay, please read, like, you just read, eventually we'll get into chapter 1, but we'll be kind of doing like a chapter at a time, so to speak. And so read ahead. Anytime you're doing a study, it's always good to have that prior knowledge. Also, since I've said again that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, nothing too is that I don't have all the answers. A big surprise, okay? Anytime a teacher acts like they have all the answers, there's something wrong with them, okay? It's nice to have that confidence, and I do have a certain degree of confidence and competency, but we're talking about a lot of very significant, deep, sometimes complex theological ideas, okay? And some of you may not agree with me on some certain points, and that's okay, all right? Because I know sometimes people get they're involved in a certain type of study, or they have a certain niche that they're really into, and they feel very comfortable with that. And so when you ask questions, which I really want to encourage you to do, if I don't know the answer, I'll just come out and say, hopefully in humility, I just don't know. Okay. But what I can do, I will try to find the answer for you. That's one of the little cool things about living in the time, the day and age that we live in, is that we are an information age. That these days when you're studying is that there is access almost instant, you know, through the internet and so on to almost all these experts and all these resources and all these places where, again, you can find the information, okay? You don't have to be an expert, or you don't have to go down to the library. You don't have to do, again, it's just at your fingertips pretty much. So that's a pretty cool thing. Also, let's talk about names. I don't know your names. Some of you I do, and a lot of you I don't, okay? If my wife was here, she'd be probably smacking me right now because she is my name person, all right? And we don't wear name tags in this church, okay, which I want to probably advocate, okay? But I've been kind of blessed with being with the little kids with my wife for a while. And so you're kind of in that little world for a while, and also our community group, which Justin were a part of and so on, and the Wilders and so on. But unless in the service, again, our church has been growing so much, you sit in your little side of the church, right? There's all these other people, and you don't ever really meet them at all, okay? So if you have a question or if you want to say something, raise your hand. And if I know the face, okay? But if I don't call you by name or if I call you by the wrong name, don't get offended by that. Just chalk it up to my sinful nature or something, my stupidity, whatever it may be, and just be gracious and just say, I'm so-and-so, and then hopefully over a period of time I'll remember your name. I can't promise that. As far as our interaction, is that I'm a teacher by trade, just like Lee is and Aaron and a few others. And one of the things they talk about is that they don't like the sage on the stage model, if you know what that means, is that pretty much a lot of times with classes and so on, they're lecture style. And that just means, again, is that the guy gets up, the person gets up, and again, I'm not undermining this necessarily or saying it's bad necessarily, but it's just pretty much just a machine gun bout of information. Boom, 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 okay? And that's okay, sort of, but I know when I'm listening to someone, I have lots of questions, okay? I also want that person just to kind of stop for a minute and just give us an opportunity to breathe and to ask questions and interact with the material. And so I like to see this as a facilitation where, again, where I really want to encourage feedback and to hear what you have to say or think about certain questions. I'll probably call, you know, ask you to interact with that. So please feel free to do that. My only stipulation on that is, of course, is that we're respectful. Okay, I know, again, in this church we're all adults and we're believers. I even shouldn't have to say that again. But again, when we have interactions like this, does this build the body of Christ? Is this respectful? Is this, again, going to be beneficial to what we're discussing and we don't get kind of sidetracked on some kind of, you know, rabbit trail that I have to kind of bring back? So, all right, any thoughts, any questions? No? See, I'm giving you an opportunity to say something right now. Okay, so let's talk about... let's talk about your outline here, okay? And hopefully everybody has one, and we're just going to start working through a couple points. The first thing is, how familiar to you is the book of Hosea? Have you? What has been your previous impressions of this book? First of all, when was the last time? Has anybody actually read Hosea? Okay, there we go. Wait, I can just leave now. Okay, most people have read the book, all right? You've read the book, okay? So what's your impressions of Hosea or the Minor Prophets, just off the top of your head? Yeah.
How that broke God's heart, why to come back.
Yeah.
Strange.
Yeah, good. Everybody can hear me okay? I'm projecting okay? Yeah, that's right. So when someone offers something, please kind of just speak up a little bit too.
Do you have an extra outline?
No, I don't, unfortunately. I'm sorry. Next week, I promise I will. Thank you, Shirley. Thank you, Shirlini. Okay.
Oh, you're welcome, Rob.
That's the way it's going to roll around here. No respect. Okay.
Do you want me to go make some coffee?
It's up to you. Anything else? Anybody else?
I can send it as an email after.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Okay. Also in the format, one thing I'll bring out too, I've got all these little details, is that I try to make them user-friendly. And one thing that kind of bugged me is how small the font is. As I got – my Bible is like – large print, okay? So I will try to make these bigger, okay? But you'll start to notice they get a little thicker as we go along as well. That's why they're back-to-back and so on. But I do apologize if you're having to squint when you're looking at some of these points here. This is on this initial one at least. Anybody else as far as initial impression, thoughts? Okay, apparently not. Okay. One thing that was interesting is that when I started doing the research on this, I was just looking at a Christian culture on this. And what kind of struck me is that, and this may seem kind of trivial, but I didn't realize that the whole Christian romance novel thing, I know you're all into that. If you ever go into Half Price Books and you ever go in the Christian section, right, there's all like the theology, which is all a bunch of garbage anyway. But as you know, it's like there's like a commentary and so on. And then they have the whole next row, and it's pretty much dedicated to these novels that are. You know, and if you read these, I'm trying to offend you or anything, but probably already have. So, but the point is, the Book of Hosea. It was like the very there's lady Francine Rivers, and she did a book called Redeeming Love or something like that. It's like a big deal. I didn't realize that. It's based on the Book of Hosea. The main character is a guy named Michael Hosea. All right, and then of course he runs into this young prostitute named Angel. And then there's this whole story. And I was reading people's like comments about this, and people were like really passionate about this. It was like really important to this, like the first introduction to Christian romance novels, apparently. And there was a movie, Sean Austin, you know, Lord of the Rings was in this thing. So apparently, like, this is a theme. And again, redeeming love, that's an important theological idea, theme and so on. But again, it's just interesting, again, is that just seeing if there was any kind of popular Christian culture that touched on Hosea. And that was my only example I saw. I actually was going to order the book and read it. I thought, ugh. I have too much to read as it is. So I just read the footnotes, yeah, on that. So, okay. By the way, how would it even go? Because, again, you know the story pretty much. Again, she's an unfaithful wife, right? And so what do you do with that? You know, they meet. She's already unfaithful. Or maybe she's not. Then she's unfaithful. Then she comes back. Then she's unfaithful. She comes back. She's unfaithful. She goes back. Yeah, Bill?
Yeah. One thing I've known about that, it's and maybe I'm jumping the gun, but I know it's a story about God bringing Israel back to him. It's an example of him, of Hosea is an example of him bringing Israel back
to him. Oh, yeah, without a doubt. Exactly. Thank you. Appreciate
that.
What
if they name their kids Lo Rohama, No Mercy?
Yeah. We'll get into that. Yes, yes. That's another issue there, too. All right, so let's move on to an introduction to the minor prophets, the role of the Old Testament prophets. Okay. So you already know that there are four major prophets, all right? And I know this is just survey stuff, basic, but again, if you're not aware of this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets, all right? Now, the word minor, again, of course, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all right? They're minor prophets not because they're minor, but because the books are shorter. Right? That's all it means, okay? So a lot of times the mentality is like, you know, you're going to spend your time, well, if you're going to spend your time studying the Old Testament, you know, obviously Isaiah, love Isaiah, Jeremiah, yes, sir.
Reminded at one pastor I had, you should refer to them as the ignominious books.
Well, there you go. That's right. Because my impression and my is again is that we skip the minor prophets. We skip them. I mean, we read Malachi because it's like the very last one, right? It's kind of like I want to know what's really going to happen for the intertestamental period, you know, because it makes reference to, you know, again, Isaiah and so on and so forth. And anyway, so moves on here is that chronologically, Hosea would follow Amos by a few years, but logically he deserves first place. Hosea is the longest book. It's 14 chapters long. But more than that, theologically it's the most complete. It embraces the great themes of covenant, judgment, and hope. It describes the personal relationship between Yahweh and the prophet more amply than any of its 12 companions. Its biographical lessons prepared the way for Jonah. As its magnificent interplay of judgment and hope anticipates Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and so on and so forth. Right. You already know pretty much these books were written in ancient Israel between 760 and 460 BC. Remember, again, with as far as time goes backwards when we go BC, so don't get thrown off by that. As a history teacher, my kids always get messed up by that. Okay, so, you know, heads up on that. As far as the Hebrew Bible, you can see here, you get the different books here. You get the dates of composition. And so you have Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Micah. And you can see, again, the dates on there. And so Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah, these are all contemporaries. They're all kind of the same time period. They overlap each other in some form or fashion. And so when you read again, and we will read, what's going on with the prophets, what's going on with Israel, with Judah, with Syria and the Babylonians and so on and so forth, is that they're all kind of like touching on the same stories, okay? One's a little earlier, one's a little bit later, but again, it's interesting again how they're contemporaries to some degree with each other in some form or fashion. If you go down to the next point here, ancient Judaism actually grouped the 12 shorter prophetic books into one large book called the Book of the 12. Most of the prophecies in the Minor Prophets are poems that use figures of speech, okay? And this is where, again, a lot of times the challenge is that when you're reading the Old Testament, especially, I mean, obviously the poetic literature, you think of the Psalms, for example, you think, I mean, there's a lot of figures of speech and so on. And so a lot of the challenges is when you're reading the prophets is, again, you know, how do you interpret the imagery? Okay, how do you interpret the imagery? to the original audience, they would have got that. Okay, to the original audience, and especially when you get to apocalyptic literature, when you think of Daniel and Ezekiel and so on, they would have understood that more. But for us, again, sometimes to try and interpret the cows, again, what's the deal with the cows, you know?
Famous, by the way.
Oh, thank you. Great, thanks a lot. And so anyway, the point, there are cows somewhere with Hosea. Anyway, so moving on, talks about there's you have thank you very much. Okay, coffee mouth right this way. It's basically a figure of speech. It's a part of something represents the whole or vice versa. For example, newscasters saying Moscow may be referring to all of Russia. Here are a few of the names the minor prophets used for Israel and for Judah. So some names that would refer to Israel. You'll hear some of the term Samaria, because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. You have Ephraim. You'll see that being used. Bethel is a temple site. Bethel and Dan are basically two of the main sites of worship for the northern kingdom. You have Jacob, Joseph, or predominant people in there, and the house of Jeroboam, Omri, Ahab, and Jehu, or prominent kings. So a lot of times when you're interpreting the prophets and they're talking about the northern kingdom, they'll sometimes use different words to represent that kingdom, okay? And sometimes you use it in juxtapose with the southern kingdom, which is the next one here. Names refer to Judah. Of course, Jerusalem is in the south, the capital. You have Judah, major tribe, Zion. You guys are familiar with that as far as the temple site. And, of course, the house of David. Now, there's going to be dates on this. Again, as a teacher, I deal a lot with dates and places and names. And for some of you, you hate names and dates and places and names and all that. Don't worry about it. It can be confusing. I understand that, okay? So there's no testing here, okay? I think I should do that, though. But some kind of oral test. I don't know. But the one, for example, a date that you really need to know is 722 B.C. See, 722 B.C., that's where, again, you'll have three phases with the northern kingdom, Israel's interaction with Assyria, okay? The Assyria, we'll get into the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians, they are the bad boys of the ancient world, and I'm not underplaying that. But they finally have enough with the northern kingdom. In 722, they come, and they wipe whatever the remnant was left in the northern kingdom. They're deported. They're gone. And so that date's very, very important as far as Israel's history. Since it mentions here, the prophet sometimes used the names Israel, Jacob's referred to both kingdoms. After Judah fell, Judah's of 586 BC, the southern kingdom, neither kingdom existed, only provinces under foreign emperors, and so on and so forth. All right? Okay, am I moving too fast? Am I slurring my words?
A little bit.
Okay, all right. Did I see a hand back there?
Did you say 586?
Yes, I believe so. Yeah. There's some debate between 586, 587. Depends on what sources you look at as well. So, all right, let's talk about common understanding of prophecy. Okay, foretelling or prediction of what is to come. Again, prophecy is one of those terms and the subjects, again, that's controversial. All right? It's not controversial when we talk about prophecy that's been fulfilled. Because, again, we love that. I love going back to the Old Testament, especially around Christmas time, and you look at all the messianic prophecy that's been fulfilled. I love that, okay? But then I remember during the 1970s, we had Hal Lindsey and the late, great Planet Earth. I know some of you were around that whole time. Prophecy was a big thing, right? Looking back at the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and, of course, the book of Revelation and trying to see, again, how prophecy is being fulfilled today and, you know, the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff. And so my point here is that let's just and I'm taking adapt some of this is from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. They wrote a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Are you familiar with that book at all? Okay. If you don't have that book, you should have that book in your library or something like that. Okay. Fee and Stewart's book has kind of been the standard for this. And pretty much what they do is they look through all the different genres, biblical genres, and they look at all the different, how to read the Bible, how to interpret it properly, and they do a pretty good job. And so they say here, as far as many Christians refer to the prophetic books only for predictions about the coming of Jesus / or certain features of the new covenant age. And I would agree with that. A lot of times, again, if you have any familiar with the Old Testament, usually it's going to be something having to do with Jesus, okay? It mentioned they say here in their book is that less than 2% of the Old Testament prophecy is messianic. Less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age. Less than 1% contains events yet to come in our time. And I thought it was pretty shocking. Because my impression, again, is that there's all this biblical prophecy that has yet to been fulfilled. There's a lot more about Jesus. And again, I'd have to look again how they analyze that a little bit. Because again, there's lots of typology, for example, in the Old Testament. Right? You know this. We'll be talking about this. Okay? And so are they including that? Or are they just looking exclusively at, you know, messianic prophecies that would have been, particular? I always remember when Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he's talking to the disciples. Remember the story, right? And Jesus has explained to them all about him from, all the Old Testament. And I thought, I'd love to hear Jesus's, and you know, what he said about that again. Because, again, there's things that we know, but perhaps there's something that we missed, you know, or we don't really understand. And I bet you, again, that it was the Old Testament is filled with references to Christ and his coming work. Okay, so the point three, the prophets did indeed announce the future, but it was usually the more immediate future of Israel, Judah, and the nations surrounding them, okay? And again, a lot of the prophecy, when you read it, again, it's a lot of times dealing with other nations, especially with Isaiah, for example, where God is predicting judgment upon Edom and upon Assyria and upon Babylon and all the different Ethiopia and all these different countries and so on and so forth. And sometimes that was fulfilled in their lifetime, or at least in the ancient world's lifetime. And sometimes, of course, it's going to be in the future. To be sure, the prophets proclaim the coming of the Messiah, the dawning of the New Age in history of covenant, and God's future consummation in history. But these elements of the prophetic vision are meant to warn and encourage the prophet's generation. And that's very, very important, again, is that the immediate meaning for the Israelites, again, is they need to repent. They need to repent now. Okay, and then again, there's this, again, these predictions about, again, is that if you do not repent, this is going to happen to you. And the thing is, in 722, it happens. And this is the whole thing, is that when you read the scripture, is that God is a covenant-keeping God. God does not lie. God is true. And when he says, again, is that this is going to happen, in whether it's something in the past or something to happen, it will happen. Because we are, again, waiting for things still to happen. And they will happen. Just like I said before, Jesus is going to return. I remember this, going back to the Hal Lindsey stuff, the Jesus movement, is that once one of the things that we really sensed was that Christ was going to return at any time. It was like really like almost you could feel it. Okay, And I wonder sometimes when I talk to students and I talk to others about, you know, theology and talk about Bible and so on and so forth, about the return of Christ, is like they're almost surprised. It's like, what? You know, Jesus coming back? yeah. Surprise, yeah. So, and the point, and I don't know if we just forget about that, or we just think like, oh, you know, that's also in the future and so on and so forth. But the point is that God has a timetable. God is going to do something. God is going to fulfill these prophecies and these promises, and they're going to happen. They've happened in the past, and they'll happen in the future. And so that's what I love about this one, reading about this, is that God says, I'm going to do it, and he actually does that. Let's talk about the function of prophecy in Israel. Now, you have here the prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. Let's take this apart here first. The prophets were covenant, okay? Covenant enforcement mediators. So, again, the idea of the covenant, okay? I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about covenant. You know, typically, we think of Old Covenant, New Covenant, right? Old Testament, New Testament. That's what the word really means, okay? And the idea, of course, being is that there's this relationship, okay? We're going to see, again, the concept of covenant is, like, central to the Bible. Okay, and it's amazing to me again how little we really understand about covenant, really. And I pondered about this. I thought about this quite a bit, because again, thinking about our time period is that, you know, we describe it as being an antinomian society. Okay, antinomian means what? Come on, people.
It's
the law. That's right. We don't like rules. Okay, we like grace. Right, we like grace. We like, again, salvation. You know, we're saved by grace. And that kind of is interpreted as like, well, then, therefore, I can pretty much do what I want to do. God's going to forgive me anyway. That's his job. I know I'm being a little sarcastic there, okay? But the point being is that we kind of live, we kind of recoil. We're very, you know, this idea that there's rules, there's laws, that there's obligations to God's people. I mean, I'm going to make it really simple here, at least initially, when I think about covenant. It begins always with divine benevolence, God's grace, okay? That God, again, initiates a relationship with people, with sinners, people who do not deserve, the only thing they deserve is judgment. And God initiates, again, this, he shows his grace, his love, his mercy, his kindness in this relationship with them. But from that flows this thing called human loyalty. Human loyalty, again, is that this idea is that now we're in this relationship with him, and there's this expectation he has of us that he's a holy God, we're to be a holy people, right? That he wants us to live a certain way. Why? Because we're sinners, right? Our propensity is towards law-breaking, towards living a certain way that is opposite and what God wants. And so this idea, again, is that God has told us explicitly, you know, this is the way you're to walk. This is what is right. This is what you're supposed to do in a way that honors the covenant relationship, that is a witness to the world. And again, so God's covenant and its obligations, its laws are really, really super important. And yet the modern version of that, the modern reaction to that is that, you know, I got no strings on me. You know, I don't want someone telling me what to do. I'm just going to kind of make it up as I go kind of thing. All right. And no, I'm being a little facetious here. But again, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, for example, you know, God is dead serious about his law. That's one thing when we study Hosea and we study the Old Testament prophets and so on. You know, when thou shalt have no other gods before me, the very first one. And God is dead serious about that. It's not like I can just take it or leave it. And so human loyalty is like really, really super important, okay? And then from that comes the consequences of human loyalty. That, again, is that if you break the covenant, if you say, I will not obey, if I will not do what God wants me to do, then there are the curses. And it's not, again, a minor thing when you break God's law. It's not like saying, well, you know what, the penalty I can bear, it's not that big a deal. God will forgive me anyway. When we read the curses, they're devastating. They're devastating. I mean, you do not want to be under the curse and wrath of God. And yet the Israelites are going, yeah, we do. Or God's not going to do that. Or something like that. It's amazing. Is again, you'll hear the prophets saying as covenant mediator enforcers, vice versa, is that again, is that you're breaking the covenant and we're the mediators between you and God and you're breaking the commandments and you're going to pay, there's a penalty for that. So the consequence of breaking the covenant is either curses or blessings. And so you'll see that again with the prophets here. It says, God announced the enforcement, positive or negative, of his law through them so that the events or blessing or cursing would be clearly understood by his people. And that's the thing you see a lot of times too. There's no ambiguity at all. When the prophet shows up, the prophet's very, 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 very clear by saying, you're under covenant. You claim to be God's people. Okay, you have broken the covenant. This is what exactly you have done. And they list the things. It's not like, it's not vague at all. It's like, you've committed adultery. You swear. You cheat. You steal. You have this and this. So the people, because it's amazing, there's sometimes in the scripture where people go like, what have we done? What? It's like, okay. You know, so the prophet's very, very clear is that this is something that you can clearly understand, and therefore you reap now the consequences. They are God's mediators or spokesmen for the covenant. Through them, God reminds the people in the generations after Moses that if his law is kept, blessing will result, but if not, punishment will ensue. A majority of what the prophets announced in the 8th, 7th, and early 6th century B.C. is curse, because the major defeat and destruction of the northern kingdom did not occur until 722, and that of the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. After the destruction of both north and south, that is, after 586, the prophets were moved more often to speak of blessings rather than the curses. This is because once the punishment of the nation was complete, God's basic plan resumed to show mercy. And this is one thing when you study the Old Testament prophets, when you study the minor prophets, when you study Hosea, is that you get this really interesting combination. I don't know if that's a good word or not, but again, you get the curses. You get, again, the prophet saying, again, you've broken the covenant, you've done this, 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 and this, and if you do not repent, these are the consequences. This is what God's going to do, all right? And then, almost like in the same chapter, you get this series of God blessing them. God saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to show compassion to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to heal you, and so on and so forth. And I love that. Okay, I don't love the sin part, okay, but I love the grace part. Because again, when we talk about the Old Testament, it is, again, is about the gospel. You know, and we're going to, this idea again is that we are sinners and we deserve his judgment. But yet, what does God do? He shows us grace and mercy and compassion because of his son, Jesus Christ, because of the gospel. And it's just not one time. It's every single second of every single day. Mercy and grace. I mean, we were doing our Bible study for the community group, and we were doing on the penitential psalms. I love the penitential psalms, in particular 51:32. And in connection with that, with Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And this whole idea of covenant, God says, is basically says, you've broken the covenant, yet if you repent, I will restore you. I will forgive you. I will bring you back. And so you have to sin, again, to see this. Again, my point is that I'm amazed at the sin. I'm amazed at the rebellion. I'm amazed at the stubbornness of the people. But I'm also more and more amazed at God's grace and his mercy and his kindness. Because, I, a lot of times I think we don't appreciate God's mercy and his kindness and his love because we have a very low view of our sin. The next one, of course, is for point two. The prophet's message was not their own, but God's. If a prophet presumed to take the office of a prophet upon himself or herself, there would be a good cause to consider such a person a false prophet. Prophets. Okay, there are lots of prophets in the Old Testament. And again, it's interesting is that the prophetic office, you'll have individuals, there'll be schools of prophets, there'll be individuals who will presume to be a prophet. Okay, and there'll be false prophets. And this is a huge problem. This is a huge problem, okay? People who claim to speak for God, all right? Read Jeremiah in particular, right? Where, remember, is that Jeremiah is bringing a condemnation upon the southern kingdom, basically saying, you've broken the covenant, God's been patient with you, you're not repenting, and Babylon is coming, and they're going to conquer Jerusalem, and they're going to wipe you out. You're going to go into to deep, they're going to, and so you have these false prophets who are trying to curry the king's favor, saying, no, it's not going to happen. Okay? That God's not going to do this. That God's going to bless you. That the temple is here. And because the temple is here, you can just presume that God's not going to allow Jerusalem to fall. Okay? And there's this interesting battle that goes place between the false prophets and the true prophet Jeremiah. I mean, we'll look at a little bit at that. But the whole point, of course, is that there's lots of warnings in the Old Testament about false prophets. Why do I bring this up today? Because Jesus said the exact same thing in the New Testament. Beware of false prophets, false teachers, right? And do you think that's still a problem for today? The answer is yes. Sorry. Okay, yeah. You also have B, the prophets responded to a divine call. A majority of the time, in fact, the prophetic message is relayed directly as received from the Lord in the first person, so to speak. So God speaks personally in terms of an I and me. What I want to do here, in fact, I want to take a look at Jeremiah. Let's just go ahead and do that. We got time. We've got 5 minutes or so. So let's go ahead and take a look at Jeremiah 14. And I'm going to go ahead and jump all the way to verse 10. And again, as we go through all these scriptures week after week and so on, you're going to hear the same themes over and over and over again. Okay? If you think to yourself, I've heard this before, it sounds familiar to me, it's because it's the same problem over and over and over and over again. All right? So verse 10 says, thus says the Lord to his people, even though they have loved to wander, they have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and will call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence, which are a part of the covenant curse. Verse 13, but, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you see famine, and I will give you lasting peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor have commanded them, or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword or famine, these prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives nor their sons nor their daughters, but I'll pour out their own wickedness on them. Then you'll say this word to them. And then it goes on to let my eyes slow down with tears. And of course, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Okay, and this is kind of where that really verse is taken from there. If you go over to also chapter 15, let me see here what I was looking at before. Let's see here. I lost my place on that. You get the idea. Again, is that all the time with the prophets, a lot of times it's always the word of the Lord. In fact, one thing I want to say about the word of the Lord as well is that I thought again, how beautiful is that phrase? Okay, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Okay, for the false prophets, again, one thing that's interesting is that very rarely will they ever say, thus saith the Lord. I thought that was interesting. Okay. But the true prophet will always say, begin his message, his proclamation, thus saith the Lord. Okay. And that reminded me of the old gospel song, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. If you know that song, all right? And because there's a line in there, okay? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. So again, I love this idea again, is that God is speaking through his prophet. And again, there's because it is an inspired word, it is a word guided by the Holy Spirit of God, there's power there, and there's truth there. And this idea, of course, is that it ties into us today. Again, is that we trust in Jesus, we take him at his word, we rest upon his promise. And again, it's described as being, thus saith the Lord. And that is what we're going to end for today, right, this Sunday. Any questions at all? Comments? I'll make sure I print out more copies next time. All right, we'll talk about some cows. All right. Okay, would anyone like to end our time in prayer at all? Pray for us.
I do have a question.
Yes. Please, yes, recycle them. Yeah. Okay, I'll end our prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again, Lord, that you have drawn us to Christ and you have opened our eyes. And again, that you've shown us mercy and grace. As we will see, we're Gomer. We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But Lord, we would ask and pray that you take our hearts, seal them for your courts above. We bless you and thank you again for your truth and your gospel and your grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.